Hebrews 4:1-13. Page 1203 in the Church Bibles, and flicking over to 1204 at the end as well. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For you also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed entered that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to have you with us this evening. Let me start by telling you a story I read about a little while ago. It's about a minister in the 19th century, and he was very fond of riding his horse. In fact, he was too fond of riding his horse, and he was always out riding when he should have been working in his parish, and he called his horse Sabbatical. And that meant when people asked where he was, his wife could quite truthfully say, he's on sabbatical. Now, I'm sure it's not a true story, because I don't think there were any such thing as a sabbatical in the 19th century. But anyway, sabbatical means rest. It's from the Hebrew word Sabbath. And that's what much of this chapter in Hebrews chapter 4, is about. It's about rest. And the writer is going to say that only in Jesus can we finally have rest. Now, the book of Hebrews is basically addressed to Jewish Christians in the first century, Jewish Christians who are seriously thinking about going back to Old Testament Judaism. And I guess we sit here and we think immediately, well, why on earth would you want to do that? Well, you could see the temple there in Jerusalem. You could see the priests and be involved in the sacrifices. You could read the Old Testament law written down. But Jesus, the Holy Spirit, you can't see them. So the Jewish Christians were saying something like this: we used to go to the temple to meet with God, but now we're told we don't need a temple. But wouldn't it be reassuring to have something more visible, something more tangible? I think one of the things that disturbs people about Christianity in our own day is like that. We can meet in a school or anywhere else. We don't need any priests, we don't need any robes, anybody can come along. It feels maybe to some people kind of ordinary, not very mysterious, not very otherworldly. I don't know if you ever feel like that. Is there something in you that wouldn't mind just a little bit of stained glass and a choir and robes and some incense? Maybe. The other thing which drew the first century Jewish Christians back to Judaism was this. The Roman authorities gave Judaism a special place. But as soon as it became clear that the Christians were a completely separate group and weren't part of Judaism, they lost that sort of immunity. And they were open to all sorts of opposition and persecution. And that's why they were saying, well, let's go back to good old Judaism. That was easier. That was safer. Let's have the good old days again. And I can understand that, can't you? I mean, I suspect we're going to face something like that as time goes on in the United Kingdom and Christianity becomes more and more out in a limb. If you belong to a sleepy liberal church that doesn't take the Bible very seriously, probably you'll get left alone. But if you belong to a church that preaches the Bible and believes the Bible and tries to put it into practice and takes a stand in biblical truth, then probably we're going to come under increasing pressure. And some people may want to take the easy route and go back to some sort of sleepy, formal sort of religion. So these Jews, these Jewish Christians in the first century, they needed to understand what they'd got in Christ. They needed to stop and think. In Jesus, you have eternal life. In Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Why on earth would you want to go back to Judaism? That's like holding on to your piggy bank when you're being offered a multi-million pound fortune. It's like insisting in living in a hovel when you own a palace. Here's what the Puritan John Owen used to say. He used to say, your problem, Christian, is that you haven't really grasped your privileges. You haven't really grasped your privilege. That was the problem for these first century Jewish Christians. That's pretty much, I think, what the letter to the Hebrews was written for, to try and get these Christians to grasp their privileges. And I think it's often true of us as well. The New Testament tells us in Ephesians we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and yet sometimes we seem to feel, some of us, some of the time, that that maybe isn't quite enough, and I'd like something more. And sometimes we're even tempted to envy unbelievers. And the main purpose of the writer of Hebrews is to say, look what you have. Christians, look what you've got. Look what you have in the Lord Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Right? If you have Jesus, if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Finally, nothing at all. You want God to speak to you? Well, go to Jesus. Jesus is God's last word to men and women. That's how the letter to the Hebrews started. It started by saying in chapter 1, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Are you someone who's impressed by angels? Well, angels are just our servants. It's Jesus who's our King. That's what chapter 2 is about. Are you hankering after Moses in the law, someone who wants to do the right thing to please God? Well, listen, says the writer, Moses is only God's servant. Jesus is God's Son. If you have Jesus, you have everything. And so we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4, the first half of the chapter at least, is all about rest. And straight away, we need to understand what that means. Rest in the New Testament is not just doing nothing. Now, I hope that doesn't come as too much of a disappointment to you. Rest in the Bible is much bigger than that. It's quite close in meaning to shalom, the Old Testament word for peace. Rest is not just about getting your work done and out of the way and finished. It's a much more comprehensive well-being. It includes freedom from worry, freedom from things that threaten us. Rest means being settled and secure. So in this chapter 4 of Hebrews, the writer develops this whole theme of rest in a sweeping vista, beginning way back in Genesis at creation and ending up in eternity. And he starts by looking all the way back to God's rest. That's where we're starting, God's rest. So end of verse 3. God's works have been finished since the creation of the world. Somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words: on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Now, you know how Genesis starts. In Genesis 1, the count of creation, each day of creation finishes up with these words: there was evening and there was morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, and so on, up to day 6. And then in day 7, we read: on the seventh day, God rested. No evening, no morning for the seventh day. That's it. God's rest is permanent. It's forever. But that doesn't mean that God is idle. Listen to what Jesus said: my Father is always at work to this very day. So it doesn't mean God's sitting in heaven with his feet up. And it's that glorious rest, the rest of the Father, that we're waiting for as God's people. We're not settled here. We're not secure here. This is not our real home. We long for permanence. We long for peace. We long for rest in this biblical sense of rest. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it further on in the letter in chapter 13. Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come, the permanent, settled home of God's people. Way back in the 1950s, even before I can remember, there was a singer called Jim Reeves who sang a song with the lines in it: this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And it's true. That's the situation, isn't it? And there are glimpses and pictures of it in the history of God's people. The writer to the Hebrews has been talking in chapter 3 about Israel's rest. So we move on from God's rest to Israel's rest. After the Exodus, when God's people were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, God promised the Israelites rest in their own land, specifically rest from their enemies. Here's the promise from Deuteronomy: you will cross the Jordan, you'll settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live securely. Well, great. But the problem is most of them never made it because they didn't trust God. They ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years till all but a couple of them died in the desert. We saw that in chapter 3 last Sunday. And the first generation of Israelites after the Exodus never did leave their rest. And it's important that we see why that is. Not just that we see it out of academic interest to understand this slightly complicated chapter in Hebrews, but what he's saying is, get your head around this so you don't end up doing the same. So look at verse 2 of chapter 4. We also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. Great. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Why not? The message was of no value because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Not because they weren't good enough, not because they were worldly, not because of carelessness, but because they didn't trust God. Literally, it says the message was of no value to them because they did not combine it with faith. Now, for us, that's about what we do with the Bible. Hearing is no good without believing, without trusting God and his promises, without acting on them. Here's what James says in his letter: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, the writer is going to say more about the Bible in a moment, but what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is, don't be like these Israelites in the desert. Don't. Learn from what happened to them. Take God at his word. You can read the Bible every day. You can listen to thousands of sermons. But if you don't trust God, it will all do you no good at all. You remember what happened in the desert. The Israelites said they believed God, and off they set from Egypt to the promised land. But when they got within sight of it, they refused to go in. They said the Canaanites who lived there were too strong for them. They didn't believe God's promises and they didn't trust God. And I think that sort of thing happens in the lives of Christians. You can make a profession of faith and seem to be going on in the Christian life, and then you're called to take some step of faith, and you can't, or you won't. And your spiritual life just grinds to a halt. Maybe it's something to do with money or something to do with family. Maybe it's a call to serve Christ in some particular way. And it turns out the person here assented to the facts of the gospel, but there's something wrong with their relationship with Jesus. And now they're all over the place. So here's the lesson. Intellectual assent doesn't bring us rest. Only trust in Jesus does that. Saying we understand the gospel, knowing the promises in the Bible, knowing something about God's word like the Old Testament Israelites does, knowing it in our heads doesn't bring us to this eternal rest. Only trusting Jesus and believing in Jesus does that. So eventually, the next generation of Israelites did enter the promised land. Their champion, Joshua, led them into Canaan. So rest at last. Hooray. But this wasn't the final rest either. This wasn't the goal of salvation history. This was just a stage along the way as well. So verse 6. The writer says here in the first century, therefore, it still remains for some to enter that rest. All these centuries later, God's people in the first century are still waiting for the final rest. Verse 7, he says, quotes the psalm, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today. So today, meaning when the Israelites were still in the desert. Today, meaning God's people when they settled in the promised land. That's when David wrote this psalm. Today, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Today, meaning these first century Jewish Christians, the wobbly Christians that the writer is writing this letter to. God speaks, God's word speaks into every generation, every century. So today also means our own day, 20 centuries later. And the writer is warning us. Look at verse 11. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. You can hear the gospel till you're blue in the face. But salvation shows itself in a transformed life, a life of service to the Lord Jesus. Do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. Now that's the lesson the writer wants us to grasp. Look back up with me to chapter 3 and verse 14. It's such an important verse in Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Salvation is not about mouthing a creed. It's about following a Savior and keeping on following the Savior. And demonstrating till the end of our life that that's who we belong to. So listen, don't fall into the trap of intellectualizing the Christian faith. I think that's our risk in a church-like city, that the Christianity becomes too much of an intellectual thing. The Bible doesn't say salvation is found in nothing other than knowing the right theology, does it? Here's what the Bible says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So we go on and we look thirdly at the Christian's rest, God's rest, Israel's rest, and now the Christian's rest. So verse 10, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works. Now, let me say something to you if you're here this evening, you're looking into Christianity. You're not yet a Christian. The rest we've been talking about, this eternal security, this eternal well-being, this isn't something we learn, or this isn't something we earn by living well and by following rules. People sometimes talk about having a well-earned rest. This is not that. This rest is something God bestows on us. This is something God gives us as a gift. The Israelites were promised rest from all their enemies. What are we promised rest from? Who are our enemies? Well, alienation from God by trying to leave him out of our lives, what we call sin. Guilt before a holy God because we constantly break his commandments. Condemnation. Here's what Jesus said: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. When we come to Jesus, his death pays the penalty for all our wrongdoing, and his life of perfect righteousness becomes ours. That's rest. I will give you rest. And in verse 9 here, the word the writer uses for rest changes. Up until now, he used a word for rest that's negative, no threat, no enemies, like the Israelites in the promised land. Now in verse 9, the writer looks forward and he uses a different word. And the NIV helpfully translates it Sabbath rest. And the difference is it carries an element of celebration. The Jewish Sabbath was a picture of this Sabbath rest, a day a week, a whole day given over to God. But here's something bigger. Here's something more wonderful. This is a perpetual Sabbath, a whole life given over to God. Back in verse 4, we saw on the seventh day God rested, and that rest was permanent. The seventh day had no evening. And now as Christians, it's that rest that we enter into. So as we go through the early chapters in Hebrews, we see Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. Augustine said it centuries ago, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." So here you are, if you're a Christian here this evening, you're resting in Jesus. But even that isn't the end of the story. We've seen God's rest, Old Testament Israel's rest, the Christian's rest, but all of these are still looking forward, still provisional, still waiting for something more wonderful, something more permanent, everlasting rest. Everlasting rest. Verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now let me say again, our eternal rest isn't going to consist of doing nothing and putting our feet up for all eternity. It's not that sort of rest. There's a cemetery in London where you can see a gravestone and read the inscription which says, "Weep not for me, friend, though death may us sever. I'm going to do nothing forever and ever." No. Don't expect to be sitting in a cloud strumming a harp for endless centuries. That sounds a bit more like hell than heaven. No, in the new creation, we're going to be serving Jesus. Do you remember the parable of the talents? People who were given money to serve the master. What was the reward for serving in the Jesus in the here and now? It was more service in the new creation. Here's what Jesus said: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." So the rest includes serving and working. But different from here, no more overwork. No more unemployment, no more frustration, no more futility. It's going to be fulfilling service, delightful service, productive service, rewarding service. Security, stability, that's going to be our rest, our great, wonderful, everlasting Sabbath. Now, I hope you're looking forward to that. I hope you're trusting God for that. I hope you're living in hope. This is about hope, isn't it? There remains a Sabbath rest. This is about hope. Someone's written this: hope is nothing more than believing the promises of God. So, lack of hope is unbelief. Lack of hope reveals that we really don't believe what God has said. Therefore, lack of hope is sin. That was the problem for the Israelites in the desert. People talk about things they'd like to do before they die. You know the sort of thing. See the Grand Canyon, swim with dolphins, all the rest of it. People say, this life isn't a rehearsal. And we know what they mean, but actually, it is, in a sense, isn't it? That's exactly what it is. We're waiting for our everlasting rest. We're waiting for life to the full, the real thing. Life unspoiled, life to the full. Reading God's word and listening to God's promises should stir us up to hold on to what God has said. God didn't give us his word so that we could pass our opinion on it. It's God's word which judges us. So we read in verse 12, the word of God is alive and active. Alive and active. I hope that's the view you have of the Bible. The Bible isn't an ancient document that presents us with some information and we can learn something. The Bible is the word of God. It's living and active. Look back up to chapter 3, verse 7, if you will, just at the top of the page. We read there, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the writer there is quoting a psalm, the writer of the Hebrews is quoting a psalm written centuries before, but it's not the Holy Spirit said, is it? The Holy Spirit says, today hear his voice. Today. When we founded City Church 18 years ago, the motto in all our literature for the first few years was this: God's word changes lives. And that's what we've seen, year after year. Luther was once asked how the Reformation came about and what part he played. And this is what he said: I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. So verse 12, God's word sharper than a double-edged sword. God's word gets through all the defenses we put up, and it does our work, its work in us. It's like a surgeon's scalpel getting to the heart of things. Better to let the surgeon open you up now than wait for the autopsy once it's too late. So the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. When we read the Bible and take it to heart, then what we're really like is exposed. We see the realities of our hearts. Most of you will have heard of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an evangelist in England in the 18th century. And he did a lot of open-air preaching. And one of the problems he had was a bunch of people that followed him around and constantly harassed him and made a nuisance of themselves. And they called themselves the Hellfire Club. And one day, one of them, a guy called Thorpe, was mimicking Whitefield to his pals. He was copying one of his sermons very accurately. He'd memorized lots of the words. He imitated Whitefield's tone and his facial expressions. And then he was convicted by what he was saying. And he sat down and was converted on the spot. That extraordinary. The word of God is living and active. And then we read in verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. Laid bare is literally taken by the throat. So before God, we're helpless. Before God's word, we're helpless and we're vulnerable and we're exposed. Something else Luther said, the Bible is alive, it speaks to me. It has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, it lays hold of me. The Bible is not antique or modern, it is eternal. So, listen, take God's word seriously. Not intellectually, not just in your head, but in a way that means you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like the Israelites in the desert who didn't believe God's promises. Don't read the Bible because it's interesting, although it is. Don't read the Bible just to be informed, although you will be. Don't read the Bible just because that's what Christians in churches like this do. Read the Bible and take hold of God's promises of salvation and forgiveness and sin gone and everlasting rest. Rest in Jesus in the here and now. And everlasting rest in the new creation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your promises in your word, in our language, in our hands. Forgive us when we don't take them seriously. Forgive us when we just intellectualize them as ideas. Forgive us when we know your word and we fail to put it into practice. Heavenly Father, help us to delight in your promises. Help us to look at the sweep of salvation history and see that you have promised that as your children, we shall one day enter your everlasting rest. A rest where we serve the Lord Jesus perfectly and delight in your presence. Father, help us to hold on to your promises and believe them for Jesus' sake. Amen.